good evening. It's good to be back with you guys again. It's been a little while, but it's always good to get back, see familiar faces, and see those of old. A lot of you know me since I was, didn't know myself probably, awful young, but it's always, I feel at home when I'm here. I feel welcome. It's good to be back. I'd like to thank Josh for his prayer on my behalf. That's what we're here for. We're here to edify one another. We're here to do only what God wants done and look into these topics that we choose to speak on and speak only what God would have us to do. As Danny said, I apologize to you tonight. If you're here to hear Roger, you're not going to get to hear him. But be back Wednesday. He'll be here where I was supposed to be on Wednesday night, filling in for me. Appreciate the oversight here at the Providence that enabled us to make the change so we could both be here with you. Tonight, I know you're kicking off your study on a neighbor. I think this is the best idea for VBS. I know we don't do that. We historically have had daytime vacation Bible school. And it's good for the kids, good to get the kids out and kind of give them something to chew on for the daytime, but most of the adults can't be free during the day. I think it suffers all the way around. I think this is a great idea to have these things at night and give the adults something to do. Give a topic to come and study on. Let's all get busy and use the time wisely. I commend the eldership on that. I commend them on the topic that they've chosen. Being a neighbor, I think we'd all agree if we looked around that that's probably a topic that we would all need more study on. You're going to hear, I'm sure this week, some points, some applications that are made, some principles that you'll hear over and over and over. But I guarantee you, if they're repeated by every speaker, that they're a point that really needs to be drove home and needs to be emphasized. If you're like me, repetition is the best tool to memorize by anyway. So I expect that you'll be hearing a lot about certain things. If you look around today and people ask you to judge society in general, I think if we thought real hard about the question, we'd probably all agree that the way we would define a neighbor, we would probably think there's not a whole lot of neighbors around today in society. And I think the reason that we would do that is because if we take a good hard look around us, we realize that society in general is deteriorating. We see this constant downward trend in society. People want to put a finger on the pulse to figure out, you know, exactly what the problem is, but it's not hard if we just look around us a little bit. You can see these things. They're evident. Society is going against morals, it seems to be. Look in athletics alone. Seems like our headlines are filled with these professional ball players or collegiate. They're constantly in trouble. They're breaking the law. They're breaking the rules. These are people that are figures in our society that many of the young look up to. But yet it seems that it's deteriorated in such a way in athletics to the point that it's almost accepted, as long as you don't get caught. They even look at the colleges. You know, these are learning institutions. And yet they're constantly having to be rebuked and caught in wrong because they're always walking the edge. And even with them, it seems that it's accepted if you break the law or if you cross over, as long as you don't get caught. And if you do get caught, you pay the fine, you sit on probation or whatever, and it's over with. It's fine. It's accepted. Shame on us for accepting that. Shame on us for not holding a higher standard for these people. That should be something that institution or that person should be ashamed of. Not accepted that I'm going to pay my debt and everything's going to be fine. I'm going to go on. I've got nothing to be ashamed of because I paid my debt. Look at entertainment around us. I guess probably the one that touches more people than anything. Don't take long to watch TV. You realize real quick that we're on a downward spiral as far as society goes. Some of the TV shows that we watch, one of the most watched shows on TV besides American Idol. I know we got some American Idol people here. We won't touch that. It's not that bad. But Survivor. Who watches Survivor? Answer, you know, a lot of people do. Probably one of the most watched shows going. But if you look at the root of Survivor and the issues that it pushes and it promotes, it's a bad subject for us to be constantly thinking about. What does it promote? Think about that, Survivor. It promotes division or alliances. It promotes lying. It really does, don't it? And people are sitting around in front of a tube soaking that stuff up like crazy. Deception. Whatever it takes to meet an end result, to get what we want. You know, when we get to the core of those things, that's horrible stuff for us to be digesting all the time. We need to be filling our minds with God's Word, healthy things, instead of soaking up this garbage that the liberal media wants to cram down our throats. Look at the violence that it's brought out in our society around us. Some of the horrible music that's out there. We've heard about it as of late. And some of the rap stuff. And it's not just rap, it's everywhere. But it's horrible. Stuff that these kids are constantly filling their heads and their minds with is horrible. There's no wonder why we have the problems that we have in society. We need to know that a healthy society is not made up of just people. Society is made up of people. A healthy society is made up of neighbors. There's a difference. Neighbors have certain characteristics that are different. They're healthy characteristics. They're things that we need. I commend the eldership for picking this subject this week. You're going to have some other speakers starting tomorrow night that are going to talk on some different stories and apply these things. And you'll see when your week is over, use it as a standard. Use it as a gauge and look back to what we're living in and to what these men are going to give you. And it'll be evident what the problem is. Who is a neighbor? I think you'll hear this again probably this week. Because in Luke 10, story of the Good Samaritan, it's a question word for word that's exactly asked of Christ. He's asked by the lawyer, who is my neighbor? And Christ uses that story. Now, I'm not going to go into detail on that story because that's Roger, Wednesday night. I don't want to step on his toes. But you can't help but refer back to it because he gives him this in-depth story of those who walked by this victim that was in need of help. And you see that the ones that you would most likely think would render aid are the ones that didn't have time, that walked by, didn't want to get involved. And the one probably most least likely that you would think, at least according to their standards back then, was the one who had compassion. He had love. He took the time to render aid to someone who was in need. Christ used that story. He said that's who the neighbor is. It's not who you are. That story shows that very evidently. But it's what you do that makes you a neighbor. Keep that in mind this week. It's what we do that makes us a neighbor. A neighbor is one who exhibits love, compassion, true concern for those around. But it's not only that. You'll find that a neighbor always has these characteristics connected to work. Love without works is nothing. We're told faith without works is nothing. If we don't act, if we don't do, as we just pointed out, it's of no value to us whatsoever. So a neighbor is one who exhibits love with works. Let's look at Matthew 22 just a second here before we get started on our story at hand. Let's start with verse 35, Matthew 22, start with verse 35. says, then one of them, a lawyer, you're going to find out a lot of these stories have to do with lawyers, Pharisees. We'll get on to that a little later. Asked him a question, being Christ, testing him and saying, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus answered him or said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Christ thought so much of this and made such a good point of this that he finished this by saying, On these two commandments hang the law and the prophets. Love. It's that common thread in everything. That characteristic that if it's absent, nothing is of importance. Only when love is there is our actions beneficial. So we know that love is probably the biggest contribution, the biggest characteristic for the neighbor. It was so much that Christ used it and said that it was the second greatest command. Love is that fuel. It's what drives that neighbor to act, to do, to work. To step out of line even sometimes and do what's right, even though it's not beneficial to them. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 13. Paul talks here a little bit about love. He lays out a lot about love. A little background on what he's talking about. In the letter to the Corinthians had some problems that he had to address, some of which was division. He's addressed them about their spiritual gifts that they have. They even had division according to their spiritual gifts. But he spends a lot of chapter 12 explaining to them that with these gifts, even though we as members, or the members of the early church, possess these gifts, they should work together as a whole. He's promoting unity, and he's more or less rebuking them for their failure to work together. Now we know Christ possessed all powers. Those were passed on to the apostles, and the apostles had the ability to hand those down to those of the early church. But we need to note that those of the early church only possessed a gift. They weren't all-powerful with all gifts. They were expected to work together as a whole to promote unity. And while he's making this point and getting this across to them, he finishes up that chapter by saying, And yet I show you a more excellent way. This time that he spent in explaining to these people how they should work together to make something operative or be able to be of effect, I'm going to show you a more excellent way to bond. And he's getting ready to talk to them about love. We'll start at verse 1 of chapter 13. It says, Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. What did we just say a while ago? All the best intents in the world without love is useless. Verse 2. As though I have the gift of prophecy, and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, even so much as I could remove mountains, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. The absence of love devoids it. It says, And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. Love is about intent. It's about motive. He starts in verse 4. He's going to explain a little bit about love. He says, Love suffers long. It's patient, isn't it? And it's kind. It's never ill. Love does not envy. One who we love, who benefits from something or achieves, a love does not let us envy that person for what he's got. We're glad for them to have because we love them. Love does not parade itself and it's not puffed up. It's not arrogant and overbearing. It looks to the other as an equal. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. That selfishness leaves us when love comes into our hearts. Because we're as concerned for that one that we love as we are for ourselves. It says it's not easily provoked or not provoked. It's not a powder keg. When you love someone, you're not a powder keg sitting there waiting to go off, a temper that's waiting to be triggered. That's the way you are with someone that you don't like. Love puts that away. It makes you patient, as we said before. It thinks no evil, tells us. It's not constantly surveying and looking for ulterior motives, thinking that everybody's got a reason for what they do, and digging in to find out what it is. It says it does not rejoice in iniquity. It doesn't like seeing that loved one who falls into the snare of sin or iniquity. It hurts them. It says, but it rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. It's there. It's loyal. It's willing to go through all with the one it loves. Believes all things. Not so skeptical of the one it loves. Hopes all things. It's there with hopes and dreams. And it endures all things. It's a very permanent thing. He says in verse 8, love never fails. That's what he leaves us with, on love. And he goes on to talk about where there are prophecies, they'll fail. Where there's tongues, they will cease. Where there's olives, they just vanish away. We'll say a little bit about this because it's going to come up a little bit later. But he's talking about these prophecies that will fail, these tongues that are going to cease, and this stuff that's going to vanish away. He says love is never going to do that. This more excellent way is something that's going to be there from now on. These spiritual gifts that were used before to confirm who was of God, what was of God, and to protect the accuracy and the handing down of this word, sooner or later, that's going to be fulfilled and it's going to cease. Notice what he says in verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. This word was not revealed yet as a whole. These people were living in the time that's written right here before us. The accuracy, the people who were of God still had to be protected. So these spiritual gifts were still among them. This is verse 10, but when that which is perfect has come, but when that which is complete has come, when this word is finished, recorded, and written down for us, that which is in part, these gifts, the time before, it's going to be done away. Its purpose has been served. It's accomplished exactly what it was sent here to do. And it's finished. Drop down to verse 12. It says, for now we see in a mirror dimly. In other words, we don't have the whole picture right now. We see dimly. But it's going to be face to face sooner or later. It's going to be clear as a bell when this is made complete, when this is made whole. Now, he says, I know in part, but then I shall know just as I know my own self. He finishes up the chapter by saying, and now abides faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these three is love. Love's that enduring thing that he told us about. That more excellent way, that characteristic that we need is a neighbor. It's what drives the neighbor. Our acts that we see around us, the acts of society, are acts of what is the result of what's in that heart. A heart that's filled with garbage reacts as it has there to react from. We as Christians have a responsibility to fill our hearts with God's Word. If we will allow that to happen, our acts will result from what's in our heart, and they will be loved. It'll be a totally different thing. Man is no different than a computer, really. We sit here and we feed ourselves from now on with the things that we see around us, our senses. We load our computer continuously, day in and day out. And we react according to what we let go into our database. We let garbage into our database, and garbage will come out of our database. It's no different. Computers are the same way. They can only give you back what you give them. They may be able to rearrange and manipulate, but they can't put anything out that's not already in there. You know, we need to know, especially from Luke 10, that neighbors don't even have to know who they're to be a neighbor to. That story itself is a good example of how the Good Samaritan didn't even know who he was helping. It was an act that came from the heart. And who it was made no difference. Matthew 5:44, Christ even warns us that we're to do good to those who hate us. Now that's a trial for some. It's easy to be good to that one you love. We just spend some time looking at love and how it reacts. That's easy to do to someone who returns that to you, who returns that love to you. But to give that love and take that extra effort to someone who hates you, that's where it takes a Christian. It takes a lot of what's right in your heart to do. And it can be done. Before we start on our story tonight that we've got to study, let's look at James 4:17. Write it down or go to it if you want to. But we're warned there in that book that he who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. We need to keep that in mind. He who knows to do good and does it not is sin. We can sin by not doing something, is what we're saying. It's just as easy as what we do. We have a tendency to lose perspective of that and say, as long as I don't do this and don't do that and don't do this, I'm all right. No, you're not. James warns us, to him that knows to do good and does not, to him to sin. Let's look at Luke 5. Luke chapter 5, that's our story, the paralytic man. This is a story that we hear about from childhood on. A very common story. We know who's present here. I'll give you some scripture of some parallel accounts. It's found in Luke 5, 16-26, but we have parallel accounts in Matthew 9, 1-8, Mark 2, 1-12. Write those down. You can refer to those later because I may mention the number of men you may not see in Luke, but you'll find them in other places. The scribes and Pharisees were present. We're not told initially what their intent was. We don't know why they were there. I can tell you from their track record, and if you'll study, that their intent was usually not there out of wanting to learn. It was usually there to test and to try. They were constantly obsessed with trying to find fault in Christ. Christ, in Matthew 22:18, he rebukes them for that. He calls them hypocrites. He says, why are you testing me? Why did you do this? They were constantly looking for fault in him. We're told that they came from every town in Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. I think the writer records that for a reason. This wasn't the two or three little guys that came here and got caught up in something. These people, these scribes and Pharisees that came from all over, they were represented well. They were there with intent in their heart. And were noted that the power of the Lord was there to heal them. A little look in front of our story. Christ often healed, we know that. And often he tried to retreat to find privacy. But he often healed. He had compassion and love for those. And this spiritual gift that he had and gave as far as healing was something that confirmed of who he was. Remember we talked about the spiritual gifts. It was proof to those that he was God's Son. And he used that in that way. And that created a great following for him. These Jews, that's exactly what they were there for. That's what they constantly craved and they followed was for that sign. They wanted to see that physical act. 1 Corinthians 1:22 notes that. That the Jews always requested a sign, but the Greeks went after knowledge. They weren't interested in learning and the truth. They were there to judge, to test, to try to find fault. Christ possessed that power to do all works, as we mentioned before. And at this time, he was willing to heal. But that's not what our story's about. These four men that brought the paralytic man to him, let's talk about them for a minute. We're not told how far they came, what effort was made, but we know that when they did get there, that great effort was made. Because when they got there, the crowd was so great that they couldn't get him to Christ. We know who was there was probably the ones wanting healed. We know that the scribes and the Pharisees were there. They were there to test him or to listen. And we know that there were probably those there who were desiring the truth. Christ was always sowing the seed, putting the word out to those hearts that were true, the good hearts, the good soil of where it would make a difference. Meeting resistance for these four men when they got there wasn't a big deal to them. When they hit the crowd and couldn't get to him, they weren't discouraged. They did something that we should all do. They raised the roof, didn't they? These men went around the problem. They found a way to render aid, to do what they wanted to do. They were willing to raise the roof, literally. They were so noticed that Christ took note of this faith that they had. He noticed it as soon as they came in. It's faith on behalf of all five of them, not just the ones carrying or the one that was sick. First thing that Christ did, of course, was forgive the paralytic man of his sins. Many times that's been overlooked by people who will talk to you about this story, but many of them fail to realize that the first thing that Christ did was forgive the man of his sins. I think that's for a reason. Christ attended to the important thing first. He forgave that man's sins, and he saw to the spiritual needs of him first. These scribes and Pharisees set reasons against him, didn't they? As soon as he said forgiveness of sins, they thought, blasphemy, we've got it. He knows their thoughts, he says, Christ does. He knew exactly what they were thinking. So he confronted them about it. He asked, which is easier to say? I forgive you of your sins, pick up your bed and walk. To Christ, one was as easy as the other. He possessed all powers. One was as easy as the other, but he attended to the spiritual things first. Pharisees didn't like that. What are they there to see? They're there to see these miracles. They're there to see these physical acts. Remember, they're the ones that have eyes that don't see, ears that don't hear. Oh, they see exactly what everybody else saw. They heard exactly what everybody else heard. But their hearts wouldn't allow them to accept it, would they? They never did. They were there to see these physical acts. Christ knew that. That's probably the way that he went in the chronological order that he did. So we know that later he healed the man only to confirm, we're told, that he had the power to forgive sins. Christ gave them that physical act that they wanted. That thing that they had to constantly see. You see, the Pharisees and the Jews, the Pharisees and the scribes, the lawyers, and many of the Jews, they never, ever gave in to that. They never, ever accepted him. They saw the same things everybody else was convinced of. But to them, it meant nothing. What was the result of this? Well, we know that the man, he got spiritual forgiveness. He gave forgiveness of sins, didn't he? He was happy as a lark. Not only was that, but he had got his legs back. He was no longer paralytic. He was healed. He got up glorifying God and left. But what happened to the other ones that were around observing this? Well, we're told that they left glorifying God. They were amazed and they were filled with fear. What they saw with a good heart made a difference. They were convinced. They were convicted of what they saw. And they went about glorifying God. Do you think the scribes and the Pharisees were? Who was that man's neighbor? That's what Christ asked, you know, with the story of the Good Samaritan. Who was this man's neighbor? I think that's easy to see, wasn't it? Who had compassion on the man? Who possessed the love? Who had the acts that resulted from what was in their hearts? I think we see that it was the men. Some of the points that I took from this story was that great physical effort was made on behalf of these men, for this paralytic man. Great act of faith was done on everybody's behalf, including the paralytic man. These people knew. Romans 10:17 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. These men had that faith. They knew. They were convinced. They went through all this extra effort and this work because they knew help waited for them there. Christ recognized that faith. He realized as soon as they came in what great faith, and He rewarded that. Good neighbors attend to spiritual needs just as well as they do the physical needs. We may never walk up on the person laying on the side of the road near death. We may never have the opportunity to raise the roof and drop a sick man in to help. But folks, the fields are white with harvest around us of the ones who need spiritual help. That's our job as a neighbor, to attend to these people, to give them guidance, to give them help. That's our purpose that God has for us, to be able to do that, to grow in knowledge and be able to. Christ attended to those spiritual matters first. First things first. We, like the four men, need to make the extra effort that they did. They made the extra second effort, a noble effort, to raise the roof. But sadly enough, on our account, even those in the church, we never build our strength enough to be able to help those that are among us. And shame on us for that. Because all it takes is some work right here, putting God's Word in our heart. And we can strengthen ourselves to the point that we can be like savers. We can be attentive to our neighbors and give them what they need. Just as those four men took that man to Christ, we should be able to take Christ to the man. And if we can't, we've dropped the ball on our behalf. That's something that we should all strive for. I'm going to share a story with you all. This will take just a few minutes. But I'm going to tell you, I'm ashamed of this story. It's nothing that I'm proud of by any means. You all know what I've done for a living. I've wore a uniform and worked as a police officer. I worked for years as a police officer in uniform. Years up in my career, I was pretty confident with my job. I was confident in knowing what I needed to do. I was confident in a lot of areas. I've seen a whole lot in my job. Seen a lot of ugliness. Seen a lot of sin and the ravages of it. A lot of morbidity. Worked with death constantly. Things that are etched in my mind, I'm sure, forever. Horrible things. Things that are in my computer that I can't get rid of. But you know what? There's one story that stands out in my mind. One thing that scarred me deeper than anything else that I ever witnessed. I'm going to share that with you. It's not really to my advantage, but it's something that God gave me, an experience that He let me have that I learned from. And I would have shame on myself if I didn't share it and let all learn from it. And it fits this theme exactly right. When I was working the road later on, it was cold one night, very cold. We had a place where we often got gas, took our gas cars, place where we dropped off mail for each other and picked up. The owner there liked us, allowed us to do that. Kept a hot cup of coffee or pot of coffee for us. Place that we spent a moment or two when we had time. We didn't. We grabbed something to eat, flipped him a dollar, hit the road. But I stand there with him one night late, and a middle-aged woman walked in. I kind of pride myself in being a judge of character sometimes. Nobody's completely right. Everybody can make mistakes. But I could tell from my experience that this woman that came in the service station had spent the majority of her life chasing after worldly pleasures. Wasn't hard to see. Very evident. I could tell by looking at her that her means that God provided her was probably spent or thrown away on worldly pleasures. But she came in with a little boy, and she walked up to the service station owner. She had a check in her hand, a personalized check. She looked at the owner and she said, "I want some kerosene." She held that check out. And I noticed the owner of that service station peeked over the top of his glasses. And he just locked eyes with her for a few seconds. A very tense atmosphere. I could tell that, you know, things were just not right. It didn't take the police officer to figure that out. But after a few moments, he took the check and said, "Go ahead." Just threw it on the top of the counter. And she walked out. Got what she needed, got in her car, and she left. Well, before she left, I looked at him and I said, "Why did you take a check on her? Much less, why did you take a check that was already filled out that you didn't even see her sign?" He said, "Oh, I've got three or four others right over here that I'll put it with from her that every one bounced, and this one will bounce just as high as that one did." I said, "Why did you do that?" And he looked at me with his mouth pursed. He was literally just about to cry. And he said, "Mark, I couldn't lay my head down on the pillow tonight and sleep knowing that that little boy was curled up in a blanket somewhere cold." I'm going to tell you, I felt about that call. Here I was, a man that professed to be a Christian and was, a man of authority that thought I had pretty much knew this person and knew what I was doing. And yet the owner of that service station made me feel about that high. Who was the neighbor to that woman that night? It wasn't that trooper, was it? You see the difference there? That service station owner saw a young lady, saw a victim on the side of the road just as the Good Samaritan did. He saw a victim. That trooper that stood there that night saw a criminal. I'm not proud of that. But I learned a lesson that night. Something that's etched in my mind that I'll never, ever forget. And I'll share it with whoever to make a difference. I think it makes the point. Who had eyes that night and saw? Who had eyes and didn't see? I'm not proud of that. Neighbors, you see, are people who take advantage of opportunities. Neighbors are people who recognize opportunities and have the courage and the ability to take advantage of them. It's our job as neighbors to be on the lookout, to constantly be aware that there's places we can be used and that we need to take advantage of those and act on them. We're to be the owner of the service station, not the trooper. I'm going to share just another thought or two, and then we'll take a break here. We came together tonight, assembled together tonight, as a collective. When we came together tonight, there was a divine presence that was here among us. A divine presence that, I'll warn you, sees all, knows our hearts. And we came before Him tonight, adorned or dressed or clothed in the acts of our past. He knows what our past is. We are a living sacrifice, we're told. We know God's character. We know His past. We know what He required when it came to sacrifices. God requires only the best, doesn't He? The unspotted, the perfect. How did we come into this assembly tonight? Did we come in as a lame sacrifice, a blind sacrifice? Sin to our account? One of the things that we need to keep in mind in Exodus 25, God tells us. He says, "I'm a jealous God." He's a loving God that's provided all. But He's a jealous God. He's a God that will not stand for second place. He will not stand to be shared. Shows us that time and time again. He demands our strict obedience. But He is love. God is love. That's why He's done all that He has for us. He purposed in His heart, before He ever created man, He purposed that He was going to someday have to send His only begotten Son down. That the Word was going to have to take the form of flesh and go through what happened. But out of love, He acted for us. That same love that He wants to see in us that will fuel us and drive us. And He, through that sacrifice, He created a way that we can get rid of these spots, these blemishes. Only through forgiveness can we get rid of these things. And that's only through Christ. No one comes to the Father except through Christ. You can be that loving neighbor tonight. I think that's one thing that we need to press upon people. Many people with their past think that I can't ever be the person that I read about in here. I have horrible things to my account in my past. It's just not in me. I don't have those feelings. We need to realize everyone can have that love. Everyone can have that in their heart. Because this Word right here, if we'll allow it, if we'll study it, if we'll put it in our hearts and obey it, it will transform us into what God wants us to be. We see programs today of drug addiction, fighting drug addictions, fighting the problems that society is so mired down with. They're constantly looking for that answer. How does that work? How do you get that desire out of that person? The only way you beat addictions, the only way you beat the problems of society today is spiritually. That's the only thing that works. Until you change what's in that computer, you're never going to change. Your desires and your wants are never going to be different until you empty that, get rid of the garbage, and put the good stuff in. Everybody knows if there's good stuff in there, the more you get, the more you want. That's the answer to society today. We need to be able to take that to society and explain to them there's hope. These things can be beat. But it's a spiritual change that has to be made, not a physical change. Our desires and our wants change when we put the right stuff in there. We want to grow. We want to fill the shoes and the capacity that God wants us to be in. Because love takes over, just as we talked about before. And when love is there, our intents are different. Our actions are different. That's the battle right there. Love in the heart. Think on those things tonight. I know it's just a quarter till. Let's think on those things tonight for a few minutes. The invitation will be extended in a few more moments. But until that time, let's think on those and then we'll pick this back up.